Why don't you take a look at the outline here, and because we're now at Passover, the evening before Jesus' death. Passover is actually a day, but it's sunset Thursday to sunset Friday. And so this is the evening before the sunrise. And this is the Last Supper, what we know. And this is actually a Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. This is broken down into 10 divisions here. Just looking at the divisions, we're going to look at the Passover observance. And then the first cup, even today, Jewish families in celebration of Passover celebrate basically the same, it's called the Haggadah, it's the same ritual that involves four cups. And so Jesus celebrated very a ritual similar to Jewish families today, and we'll look at that. Topic three, washing of the feet. Topic four, the karpas, we'll talk about that. Topic five, breaking of the middle matzah. Topic six, the sop. Topic seven, the third cup. Topic eight, a lesson in greatness. Topic nine, the prediction of Peter's denial. And topic 10, the Hallel, which means the praise. And again, these are all actions that take place within this Passover meal that Jesus, it's his final meal actually with these men. So let's take a look at the observance itself, and that's Luke chapter 22. And could someone read verses 14 through 16?
When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have frequently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Okay, great. Thanks, Chris. So, Jesus was in Bethany. Last week we read where he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem, and when they see a man carrying a pitcher of water, that would be the place that they would meet for Passover. And now they're there. They've gathered there. And it is... Actually, there's a place, if you go to Jerusalem, they believe it's the place, it's called the Upper Room, they believe it may be on, not the same building, but the same location that this may have happened. No one knows for sure. But they're all there, and they're ready to begin this Passover meal. And Jesus says something in verse 15. What does he say in verse 15?
I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover.
Yeah, so he's been looking forward to this. This Passover has been something he's been looking forward to celebrate with them. And he says, before I suffer. So now we're going to see him alluding more and more to the fact that he's going to be dead or he's going to be killed. And these guys are going to start to get this more and more now. Verse 16, he says something else pretty interesting. He says, after this Passover, he will celebrate Passover with them again, but not until a certain time period. What does he say in verse 16?
Fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, so after tonight, I'm not going to eat with you again until it is fulfilled, this Passover is fulfilled completely in the kingdom of God. He'll talk about that more in a second, but I believe that what he's talking about is literally when they, in their resurrected forms, meet with him when he comes back to earth to begin the kingdom, the messianic kingdom on earth. And Ezekiel actually alludes to this. There may be a celebration like the Passover to remind everyone of the sacrifice that Jesus made for where they're at. Passover, let's talk about Passover for a second. You know, what is the idea of Passover? Where does it come from, and what is it? Does anyone know?
Egypt.
No. The blood around the door.
Okay, good. So
God struck down the firstborn.
Okay, yeah. So Egypt. So the Passover began in Egypt, about like 1300, 1200 BC. And it was the Lord leading the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And in order for, Scott mentioned, what was the divine instruction for to not lose
blood over the firstborn.
Door. Yeah, blood over the... What kind of blood?
Lamb.
Perfect. Blood of a lamb, yeah. Unblemished lamb that was sacrificed to Yahweh. And by simply putting the blood over the door, when the angel of death came to Egypt, he passed over everyone who was covered with that blood. And so what Jesus is going to be doing on this Passover is in many ways a fulfillment of that original feast, of that original festival. And in a Jewish ceremony today of Passover for the dinner, they begin by saying, how is tonight like unlike any other night? And it's because when Yahweh led Israel out of Egypt, the biblical mandate for a Passover on the 14th of Nisan every year was required in order that they would remember what Yahweh did for Israel. He brought them out of the bondage of slavery. And so unless they, Yahweh gave this to them because unless they were having this meal each year, they might forget what God had done for them. And so it was a way of really bringing back to their memory exactly where they came from and what their God had done for them. So we're going to see actually how Jesus takes the same feast and applies it even to an even greater degree of deliverance from Egypt to us. So we're to remember this meal too in a way, and we'll talk about that in a second. The first cup is taken here next. And could someone read it, Luke 22, verses 17 through 18?
After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes."
Okay, thanks, Paul. So again, there are four, at a Passover meal, there are four cups that are, when the meal starts, the cups are taken at certain points during the meal and the observance. The first cup is called the cup of thanksgiving, and they're all cups of wine. And so this is the first cup of the meal. It's the cup of thanksgiving. And he says, take it and share it among yourselves. And similar to the statement he just made, he said, I'm not going to, after I drink this cup and celebrate this with you, I'm not going to do it again until I'm with you in the kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom. Let's take a look next at the washing of the feet. And this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And also, too, this Passover meal, unlike a lot of the events that we read about Jesus' life, is recorded in all four Gospels. Some of the stuff we read is only recorded in John or three Synoptic Gospels. All four Gospels, this is one of the few events that all four Gospels take an account of. And so John's edition is in chapter 13. And could someone read verses 1 through 9 of John chapter 13?
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, did not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head."
Thank you very much, Chuck. So verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. So he knew that this was the Passover, that he was going to give up his life. Verse 2, what does verse 2 tell us? Yeah, so Judas has already made the decision. He got paid the 30 pieces of silver. And this night, he's going to end up betraying Jesus. So this is the night he's going to identify him. Or maybe not this is the night, but he knows this is going to happen. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, he had come from God, and now he was going back. His ministry was done. He had to just do this last part to fulfill what he needed to do. And so, verse 4, Jesus gets up, and he takes a towel. And in verse 5, what does he do?
Wash their feet.
Yeah, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. And this was unusual because it was typical before the meal, or actually as you do a Passover meal after the first cup before you're about to eat, everyone washes their hands ceremonially to prepare for the meal. So, and typically it's usually the woman of the house or a servant that brings the basin for people to wash their hands. So this is interesting in that Jesus is the one that's conducting this portion of Passover. People prepare for the meal, and it's not washing their hands, but washing their feet. And so, how does Peter respond to this in verse 6?
He said he doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet.
Yeah, why do you think that might be, Chase?
Well, it's like having my dad come and wash my feet.
That's exactly right. He's the one who's in the position of authority. And he's doing something very subservient.
Mm-hmm.
He's completely reversing a traditional idea of what a relationship of authority would be. And so it's very awkward. And I think Peter probably thinks it's beneath him. It's way beneath you, Master. What are you doing? How does Jesus respond in verse 7?
I came to serve.
Yeah, and he actually says, you're not going to get this now, but you're going to understand this later. And I think that what he's telling Peter that is that this is even going to be a few days, if not months or even years, before he really contemplates what Yeshua was doing and what he wanted to teach these guys to do, because they got a lot of work to do after Jesus was gone, and it's going to be service related, not ego related.
Isn't it on top of that that, you know, obviously they're walking around in sandals, and it's like the dirtiest job.
That's exactly right. They're pretty thick. Yeah, it's not like they've got nice, you know, New Balance on, and they take the socks off, and it's, yeah, they're nasty.
Yeah, and it's a huge thing, isn't it? As far as my understanding, because, you know, it's, as Chase had indicated, it's really, really beneath someone to go ahead and do that unless you're a servant or something like that.
Yeah, it would have been humbling enough to go by and do it for the hands, you know?
Right.
But to go to the feet, that was like, come on, this is a little bit over the top. But that's what he did.
Would it be disrespectful if someone, like, imitated that?
Yeah, so good question.
Because it was done in a Bible study that I was in. I walked out. It was a couple's Bible study. Chris Thompson.
Let me ask a question. Has anyone ever done this before?
Yes.
Okay, so I have too, yeah. Do they do it as Walk to Emmaus? Do they still do it as part of Walk to Emmaus?
It was awesome. I mean, you know, the servants that are out there actually working the walk and everything else, this gal came up.
She
had all her stuff, and she made a set down, and she actually washed the feet, and she rubbed them, and, you know, massaged them and everything else. And, you know, it was awesome to me.
Yeah. So there are people that do this. In fact, there is a specific denomination that considers this a sacrament. So, you know, traditionally we think of baptism and the Last Supper, communion as sacraments or ordinances. But the Church of the Nazarenes, I believe, is a denomination that also names this as a sacrament, that this is also required in our walk. And I don't know if they do it monthly or annually, but they do it pretty regularly. And then I know that Emmaus, I've done it before, which is not necessarily a Nazarene denominational, but you'll see people do this. I don't necessarily think it's disrespectful, but...
It was a Bible study in a classroom.
Well, if they ask you to take your pants off, then you're just
by
like...
By a guy that I don't know has much credibility. I got creeped out by, like, everybody putting their feet in there.
Scott.
Case of... What's synoptic?
Okay, so the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that basically means that they're told in the form of a chronological story, like a synopsis is an overview. John is a little bit different. John really moves stuff around. His is often called a theological gospel because it doesn't really try to pattern a story or the framework of his life, but more kind of here were his teachings, and they're not...
And Luke is chronological, though, right?
Yeah, Luke is the only gospel writer that claims to give an account of the life of Jesus in order. Okay, so so now in verse... Jesus, or Peter says, look, you're not going to do this. You don't wash my feet. Jesus says, look, you'll get this later. Then, how does Peter respond in verse 8?
You'll never wash my feet.
Yeah, you aren't going to do this. And Jesus has to get more firm with him. He says, look, if I don't do this, you're going to have no part of me. That's a pretty strong statement.
Yeah.
It's funny. How does Peter respond then?
Watch the whole
Hey, yeah! Go for it! It's just like Peter.
But also my hands.
Yeah,
I love
yeah,
it.
Like a car wash. Could someone read verses 10 through 20? So come on, guys. I heard like someone sigh.
I'm still laughing about that. Oh, there's a whole sidebar there I would entertain you with. I'll read it. 10 to 20. One who is bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, you are not all clean. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me.
Okay, thanks, Chris. So verse 10, Jesus says, not all of you are, not every one of you is clean. And verse 11 tells us, he said this to these guys in a prediction that he knew that Judas was there with ulterior motives. And so they come back after this washing ceremony, and again, at a normal Passover, people take the time to wash their hands ceremonially, and then they come to eat. So now they come back to the table at verse 12 to begin back the process of the ritual. And Jesus says, you know what I've done to you? And verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, because I am. And then in verse 14, so he establishes the fact that I am the authority. So what does he say in verse 14 with response to the fact that he establishes the fact that I am the person in authority? What does he say in verse 14 then?
Basically, follow my example.
Yeah. So this is where Chris Peel would come up with this idea. See, in verse 14 it says, you ought to wash one another's feet. People...
That's what it was.
This is why this denomination takes this pretty literally. And so the idea is that he really, really had to humble himself to do this. And so what's he telling these guys to do now?
Humble yourself.
You got to do this. If you want, I am your master. If you want to be obedient to me, if you want to serve me, you need to humble yourself like I've humbled myself.
That's just an icon for selfless service.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And
it's just not the feet, but everything.
Jesus' whole MO is leadership through service. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And in fact, in verse 15, he says, I'm giving you an example that you should do as I did. And any good leader, it's a great point, any good leader leads by example. The worst leaders are the ones that do as I say, not as I do. We got plenty of leaders like that out there. The best leaders are the ones that lead by example, and he definitely does.
Chris, I don't think it's just being
I think that it's the byproduct of being humble. I don't think it's the humble acts that Jesus is looking for. I think it's you're a turnoff and unattractive if you're arrogant. And when you're humble, truly humble, people want to hear what you have to say. They are interested in your story, especially if you've overcome obstacles. So I think it's really what the humility produces is what Jesus is looking for.
I think you're exactly right. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. Now, with regard to perception, there's one danger in acting in humility. What, in terms of perception, what might that
mean? Pride.
Okay, pride, that's good, but being perceived by others, if someone's walking genuinely humbly, how might others perceive that?
Weak.
Yeah, it could be, but I think a lot of people might perceive humility as weakness. Genuine humility is not a product of weakness, it's a product of great strength. It takes incredible strength to be able to humble yourself. And one of the things that you have to overcome in being humble, I think, is that you've got to be willing to risk other people thinking you are weak. Some people, it's hard to do. They don't want others to think that they're weak.
Well, it gets back to self-control. And I always think in my mind in that movie Rambo, where he's arrested in the beginning, he's taken into that sheriff's station, and these yo-ho deputies are beating on him and everything, and he's just standing there. He's just power with restraint. And I think that's how Jesus acted also.
That's the deal,
the self-control.
That's exactly right. So, verse 15, I gave you an example. Verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. He's basically saying in verse 16, I'm your master, you're not greater than me, so you should be doing as I've done. And similarly, I've been sent by the Father, and I'm doing his will. He's just putting this together. Verse 18, I know the ones I've chosen, but as the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's talking again about this betrayal that we're going to see unfold by Judas. And verse 20, truly I say to you, he who receives me, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He's basically saying that you, as you go out, and they'll be reminded of this later, you're my agent and you're acting on my behalf. And he's saying that I'm acting on the Father's behalf. So, and he's going to talk a lot about this as we continue to move forward. So, the next portion of the Passover meal is this portion called karpas. And karpas is a Hebrew word that means slavery. And it's a portion of the meal that, again, is a distinct reminder for the people that they were once slaves in Egypt. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26.
While you're flipping there, I just saw this note, never noticed it before, when he says that he took my bread. That's from David, Psalm of David.
Okay, yeah.
I just thought that was kind of interesting. He's still quoting
scripture. Yeah, exactly. Hebrew scriptures, that's exactly right. Could someone read it? Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 through 25.
His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things."
Hold on a second, Barry. I'm sorry. You at 26?
25.
That's close.
That's okay. 21 through 25.
Got it. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it."
Okay. Thanks, Barry. The Mark and Luke accounts are very similar. There's nothing really new in those, the Mark or Luke accounts, so we won't read those. But this is the ceremony of Carpus that begins before eating the meal. And typically what happens is following the hand washing, everyone at the table takes a green vegetable. Most commonly it's parsley. And there are little bowls of salt water around the Seder table. And this Carpus ceremony involves everyone dipping their green vegetable, often parsley, in the salt water, then picking it up and sprinkling it on the table. And this is done as to communicate. And again, this ritual also, the four cups and the Carpus I'm telling you about, there's nothing in the Bible about this other than we're reading in the New Testament. There's no biblical instruction that this is how Passover is observed. It just so happens that rabbinic Judaism developed this ritual that's lasted up until today. And there's still a lot of debate or a lot of research or thinking as to how did these rituals come about? How were they developed? What was the process? And no one really knows for sure. But in any event, this Carpus is done symbolically to represent the tears of Israel shed in Egypt for their slavery. And so at Matthew 26, Jesus says in verse 21, I'm saying to you, one of you will betray me. 22, they're grieved, and they say to Jesus, not I. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. So what they might be doing is trying to figure out, okay, who just dipped their hand with Jesus in this bowl as part of this ceremony? And that, because Jesus says, this is the person who's going to betray me. He's basically he's calling out Judas privately right now as part of this meal. And what does he say in verse 24 about the one who will betray him? Yeah, it's pretty bad. It's better that he had not been born. It's pretty brutal.
But then, if Judas didn't betray Jesus, then would we be going to heaven?
So yeah, we get into a lot of questions, chicken and egg questions. Like someone had to do it, right?
Yeah, I guess. Right?
Yeah. And why did he end up in this position? Let's go back to this. Why did he end up in this position? Why is he doing this? Did God make him like a marionette? You got to do this? Yeah, so what did he choose to do that brought him to this point?
Shekels of money.
He was a thief.
Wasn't he the one that handled their money anyway?
He was a treasurer. He was a skimmer. He was a freaking thief. And so he opened himself. Okay, so we're going to maybe have a big discussion. So he opened himself up by being disobedient. He wasn't genuine, and he opened himself up by being, deliberately engaging in sin. And this is despite the fact that he was walking with Jesus, seeing all the miracles being done. David and Barrett? Okay.
It goes back to, out of all 12, they all betrayed him. At some point.
That's a good point.
But who had the circumcised heart and who did not have a circumcised heart? And obviously, Judas did not have a circumcised heart. He was there to skim, where the other ones were in their sanctification.
Exactly right. Because we're going to see someone else betrays him, right?
Peter. He's my homeboy.
Yeah. Now, so here's the thing. Even though someone had to betray him, you're exactly right, Chase. Could Judas enter into the Messianic kingdom?
If he repents, right?
Yeah, I think he could have.
He could have.
But he made another bad choice. What did he choose to do? He chose to kill himself. That was his choice. So it's this perfect example of we're all going to make bad mistakes sometimes, but we've always had the opportunity, before we go into the next world, to make amends. There is no unforgivable sin for you and I. There is no unpardonable sin for you and I. Any sin we commit can always be pardoned before we die if we repent and confess and ask for the blood to to cover us. And I think Judas could have done the same thing. Judas, yeah, he screwed up bad, but it wasn't beyond repair. But that's the thing that the devil does to all of us, Satan does, is he gets you to make one bad decision. This is how my life, this is the start of my life. And after you make one bad decision, you make another bad decision, and it just compounds. And that's where Judas was at, just one bad decision after another, after another, after another.
And each bad decision moves you further away from God, like in your heart.
Makes it more difficult to turn.
But you're struggling more, and you need God more. But yet,
exactly right.
You made that choice again, so you're that much more conflicted with your position with God.
That's
how
exactly
you're
right.
It's just a horrible
cycle. It's a horrible place to be. And so I got to the point in my life where I realized I don't even want to take that first step of disobedience to let the cycle begin, how it can often begin in my life. Like my wife often says, some of us learn by revelation. I happen to learn by tribulation more so, unfortunately.
Most of us men have.
That's why you like revelation so much.
Yeah, right, exactly. So let's go to the next portion here. We're going to look now at the breaking of the middle matzah. So in Matthew 26, this is just simply one verse here, verse 26.
But just one thing on what you just said, though, Chris.
Please, yeah.
I think it's harder for you to turn, and once the Lord really does hammer down on you and you do make the turn, then when you're aligned with Jesus, it's also harder for you to turn.
That's a good point. He'll keep you. Jesus keeps.
Like Paul. Yeah. Paul was way over here. But when he got lined up right, it was hard for him to deviate from the right way. So there's a good and a bad to
everything. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, the more steps of obedience you take, the easier it is to stay obedient. It's a snowball.
Did Judas stay after he got called out and eat?
So this is why it was more likely a private discussion between Jesus and Judas right here. It's going to become more public as the dinner goes on. So Judas probably is like, we don't know how Judas took this because he hasn't left yet. He's still at the meal, but he knows that he's been called out.
How does any guy take it when he's been confronted?
That's a great point. Think about that. I know when I've been confronted with something wrong in the past, sometimes I've just denied it, even to myself. Yeah. Or just thinking, he doesn't really know. He's just bluffing. Who knows? Verse 26 of chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And let's actually go to Luke 22. He says something a little bit in addition to this at Luke 22. This is where it gets interesting. Luke 22, chapter 22, because I'm going to read verse 19.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Okay, so a little bit different. The Luke account says so he takes the bread. In the Matthew account, he says he took some bread after a blessing. This is the berakah, the prayer, basically. He breaks, and this is matzah. This is unleavened bread. He breaks the matzah and he hands it out to the disciples. And they're breaking it off too. And what does he tell them the bread is?
His body.
And in the Luke account, he says they're to do this in remembrance of who?
Him.
Okay. What's the whole point of the Passover feast? It's remembering Israel's slavery in Egypt. And he's saying, continue to do this, continue to celebrate this meal in remembrance of me. And he's not saying necessarily don't forget that you're being slaves in Egypt. That may still part of it too, but I want you to remember me too. So this is the very interesting part of the ceremony. It's called and no one knows where this came from, but it's called the Afikomen. And at the Seder table, there are three pieces of matzah. The middle one of the three is taken out and broken in two. One of the pieces was put back in the stack on the table, and the other piece is actually placed in a little shroud. almost, a little piece of cloth. And the cloth then, holding the broken piece of matzah, is then hidden somewhere in the room. And part of the celebration, one of the children at the meal is supposed to go find the afikoman. And when the afikoman is found, it's opened up and it's brought forth from the cloth. And so a lot of messianic believers see this as, you know, where did this come from? This is really alluding strongly to death, burial, and resurrection. There's three pieces of matzah. The middle one is taken out. Some people see that as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The middle one, Yeshua, is broken, and his body is broken. And then it's buried. And then after some time, it appears again. Jewish unbelievers celebrate this all the time, and no one really knows exactly what this means or where it came from. Not only that, if you take a look at a piece of matzah, it's unleavened. And what does the absence of leaven mean or represent?
Pure. No sin.
Yeah, no sin. Oh. No sin. Jesus was without sin. The matzah is also striped in the baking process, like a grill almost. And Yeshua, by his stripes, we are healed. And the other thing about matzah is that it's part of the baking process. It's filled with little tiny holes. If you put it in front of a candle, you can see through it almost. And so the bread is also pierced, just like the body of Yeshua is pierced for our transgressions. And in a lot of ways, this ritual alludes to or represents what Jesus has done for the nation of Israel, for us, nation of Israel, and for us today.
What time of year is this Seder, this Passover?
So it's based on lunar months, Nisan. And so typical Nisan, the 14th of Nisan. So usually it's around April or March of each year.
March of each year.
What does afikoman mean?
I don't know. It's a good question. I should look that up. I don't know off the top of my head. Let's go to the next portion of Scripture. Let's go back to John. This is going to be the third prediction of Judas's betrayal. So John chapter 13. The one point I wanted to make too, still go to John 13. But Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, again, 20 years later, after this is done, Paul never really having met Jesus while he was alive, before he was resurrected. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Paul later, 20 years later, reiterates that this is something that the Corinthians were doing regularly, as Jesus instructed the disciples, and Paul is instructing other believers to be doing regularly.
Hey, Chris?
Yeah?
You just mentioned that the matzah had stripes in it?
Yes.
And, like, holes, piercing? So if the Jews don't believe in Jesus, what does that signify to them?
To them, it's just it's part of the baking process. It's just, okay. Just how it's, you know.
That's the way it is.
So, yeah. And also, too, most Jews, it's like most Catholics, they don't really know what they're doing. And they don't really care often. It's just, this is what you got to do before you open presents and shout down type of thing. So, John chapter 13. Could someone read verses 21 through 30?
When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had just said this to him. For some are supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So, Jesus in verse 21 becomes troubled in spirit and says, again, one of you guys is going to betray me. And again, in verse 22, they're at a loss. What's going on? Verse 23, what does verse 23 say?
John.
Okay, good. Yeah, so does anyone find verse 23 kind of an odd statement?
Humble.
There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So what does that have to do with any of this? Many people see this verse as a statement of authorship. And this is often done in a lot of ancient texts, that authors will identify themselves in their writings. And we'll actually see this in Mark later on, the Gospel of Mark. But John, it's likely that John is identifying himself as the author of this gospel, because later John identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it might not be, some people do think it's kind of a prideful statement, because Jesus loved me, but it might not be. It might be John is being, you know, Jesus loved me. Hey, I didn't deserve it, and he loved me.
Jesus said he loved me, so he loved me.
Yeah, exactly. But this is known as this is one of the biographical triggers that people, why people associate this specifically to John. Verse 24, so what does Simon tell John to do? Verse 24.
Tell us who it is.
He said, would you ask the master what he's talking about? This is getting old. And so John says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus isn't talking to Judas anymore. Who's he talking to? John. And what does he say to John in verse 26?
It's the guy who will give the morsel of bread.
Okay, good. So now that they've broken the bread, and now the bread has been distributed, they're going to take the matzah and they're going to dip it. This is not the salt water. This is called haroset. And haroset is it's a ground mixture that they, after they break the bread and pass around, they will dip it in. And it's a mixture of chopped apples, dates, and nuts. And it's to remind Israel of the mortar that they had to use as slaves to build bricks for the Egyptians. And so now after Jesus has broken the bread, they've distributed the bread, now they're dipping it in the haroset. And Jesus tells John, okay, now when you see Judas take his matzah and dip it in the haroset, you're going to know it's him. So when Judas does that, what happens in verse 27?
Satan entered.
That's exactly right. Now, there's one other time we've read something similar. Satan entered him with regard to Judas. Does anyone remember when that is? There's another time we read, maybe it was in the last 2 weeks, that we read Judas did something. Satan entered him, and then he did something.
Went to the Sadducees.
That's exactly right. The leper's home in Bethany, when Mary was anointing him, he made the statement, what's up, we could have sold this and got money for it. Satan enters into him. At that point, it empowers him to make the decision to go into Jerusalem and cut the deal with the leadership to identify Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas is now empowered again by Satan. Satan enters him now, because right after he enters him, what does Judas do? Jesus calls him out. Verse 27, whatever you do, do quickly. And it's at that point, when Satan enters into him, Jesus says, get with it. Judas leaves. And Judas is leaving now. He's empowered by Satan to do the next thing he needs to do. That is to cover his end of the deal for the 30 pieces of silver. Bring the leadership, bring the chief priests to the location where Jesus is going to be. So both things were, both times when Judas made a crucial decision, he has a satanic empowerment to make sure that it gets done. Now, did the other folks having at the Passover meal think that Judas was the betrayer? No, what did they think? Yeah, they think he's got the dough, he's going out to get more chow, you know, type of thing. So they're not catching on to it. But this is the decisive.
But John knows, though, right? Because Jesus.
Yeah, it's exactly like John and Peter probably figured it out.
But it's the undercurrent. You have Satan and the Holy Spirit really fighting, and the guys are just like, what's the next meal?
Yeah, you want to talk about spiritual warfare.
Yes.
I mean, it's really going on globally, you know.
You know, it's interesting to think Satan was in the room watching it all go down and made his move.
That's exactly right.
But he was in the upper room.
That's exactly right.
With them all. And that is creepy.
It is.
That he's right there.
It is.
I think the other thing is, too, is that, you know, I think Satan saw this as a chance to shut down what Jesus was trying to do.
He's absolutely right.
He didn't realize, I don't think, at the time he was going to rise again. So he thought he was taking him down. And that's a lot of drama.
So remember, we talked about the fact that Satan likely doesn't want Jesus. He wants him killed, but not on Passover. In fact, the chief priests say, look, they say two things. Don't do it during Passover. When you point Jesus out, don't do it on Passover. And don't do it in the middle of the crowd. Well, now that Passover's happened, I think the chief priests are hoping that Judas will wait until after Passover. Well, that's why Jesus says, points him out right now and says, whatever you do, do it now. Because Jesus knows the timing is important too. And it gets everything that needs to happen on moving along its course.
Well, I don't understand why the Pharisees and Sadducees had to have Judas even identify Jesus. Because they already knew Jesus. They already knew who he was and all that kind of stuff.
It's a good point. But remember, this is Passover in Jerusalem, and there's probably 150,000 people in that city. And it's Jesus and 12 other dudes. You know, so without someone really, and there's no GPS. You know, so Judas had to be the GPS for the Sanhedrin.
So what was the actual crime that they said they were threatening?
We're going to get to that.
Okay, let's pray, and then if you want to keep going, we can. Scott, you pray for us, man.
Oh, God, thanks for the time. We come together once again and study and look at the Passover and the last meal here, and the way the symbolism is so thick, Lord, we can just feel it. I just pray that you impress upon all of us to have a humble spirit in our lives, that if everybody was more humble and looked to others as precious and unique and just gave everybody a fair shake, this place, this earth and world would be a lot better, because we'd be not so quick to judge and prideful. We thank you for what we're learning about your ministry here on earth and how it's all coming together, Lord. And may we just embrace it. And we're so thankful for the freedom you brought to us in our lives.
Yeah.
And this may be examples for you and exhibit that humility today. In Jesus' name.
Amen.